Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel Faith. Hey, raise your hand if you had a good Thanksgiving. If the person next to you isn't raising their hand and they were with you, then you're the reason they're not raising their hand, all right? I'm just kidding. I hope you had a great one. Our family did. And now we turn the page to a new season in our church calendar. It's the season of Advent. 11 years ago, December 1st, so the same day as today, the year is matches up perfectly with the days of our year. So it was a Sunday, December 1st. I was in my office. I was a pastor at a church in Colorado, and it was about 7 a.m., and I was praying through and walking through the message that I was going to give on the first Sunday of Advent, and I was so excited. My dad called me around 7:10, and that was not uncommon in those days because my mom was sick, and if she was having a good day, my parents would come and join us at church. And so I figured that she was having a good day and they were going to come and join us. That wasn't the news that I got. On December 1st, 2013, my dad called me 7:10 a.m. and told me that my mom had passed away. And it was one of those moments that created a whirlwind inside of me that, while it's calmed down, it hasn't completely dissipated. Like, that moment left me definitively changed. And maybe it was fitting that that moment happened on the very first Sunday of Advent. Because Advent is not Christmas. I hope you know that. Advent is very different from Christmas, actually. Advent, see, well, Christmas is built around lights and joy, and it's a time where we celebrate the arrival of Christ. But Advent is a season where we enter back into longing and to hoping, and where we allow our hearts to look at the darkness of our world and to receive it for what it actually is. So every Christmas season or Advent season, my family hangs this ornament on our tree. It's a picture of my mom, and above it, it says, "This world is not our home." And we remember that even though Christ came, that he's coming again, and that we live in this in-between, don't we? Where sometimes life is filled with joy and excitement and happiness, and that's very real, and we celebrate with when it is, and then there's moments where life is filled with profound loss and profound sadness. And it's during Advent that we enter back into those spaces to find God even there. Where maybe we sense that he was silent at one point. I love the way that Fleming Rutledge, the great theologian, puts it. She says, "Advent begins in the dark." Let me say that again. Advent begins in the dark and moves toward light. But the season should not move too quickly or too glibly, lest we fail to acknowledge the depth of the darkness. We are Advent people. We live in the tension between joy and sorrow, light and darkness. And this Advent season, over the next 4 weeks together, we are going to journey through the book of Ruth. Ruth is a short little book in the Old Testament. And as you're going to see, the family that Ruth marries into is ravaged by death and pain and loss. But their story doesn't end there. But I'd suggest to you that Ruth is way more than the story of one family. Ruth is the story of the human family. Ruth is the storyline of the entire Bible in four chapters. It's the micro version of the meta narrative. If you understand the book of Ruth, you understand the story that God is telling from page one to the last page of Scripture. There's creation, there's fall, there's redemption, there's restoration. It's all there in the book of Ruth. And I'm warning you, it's a page turner. I cannot wait to study this with you this Advent season. So if you have a Bible, would you open it with me to the book of Ruth? If you're unfamiliar with the scriptures, they begin with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. There you go. Are you there? Wonderful. Listen to the way this book begins. It says this. In the days when the judges ruled, everybody say judges ruled. Yeah, and I'm not gonna stop after every seven words or however many words that is, okay? I promise. But you just need to know that for every Hebrew reader of this book, their minds would have immediately jumped back to where the book of Ruth picks up, and it's at the end of the book of Judges. And the theme of the book of Judges is that in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So when they read in the days of Judges, they would have gone, well, this is a time when anything goes, where people just follow their heart. They do what's right in their own eyes. They don't care what God thinks at all. Does this sound familiar? In the days the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and their two sons. Now, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. So it's a bit ironic that the house of bread is experiencing what? A famine. There's no bread in the house of bread. And God's people are left hungry. And see, we have a tendency to read this as a commentary on the weather, like there just wasn't enough rain. But God's people would have known that this is a commentary, not on the weather, but on the people's faithfulness to God. Because God said, if you're not faithful to me, I'm gonna withhold blessing from you. And blessing came in the form of rain, of food. So likewise, God would said, if you would confess and repent and return to me, I will heal your what? Your land, right? So they're living in the midst of famine, which is a commentary on their faithfulness to God, not on the weather. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. It's really interesting that the first verse says that they sojourned, they traveled there, and the verse 2 says they remained there. Like maybe they were just planning on going on a short little trip to find food, and they started to put down roots there. Now, Moab is about 50 to 70 miles east of Bethlehem, depending on which route you walk. And it's east, so in the Hebrew mind, it's east of Eden, as it were. It's venturing away from God, away from his presence, not in it. And I think the second verse of Ruth wants to ask us the question, where do we turn when it feels like life has dried up? Where do we go? Do we try to take things into our own hands? Hey, we're gonna go to Moab and we're gonna try to figure this out. When we've been waiting a long time to find somebody to spend life with, do we feel like we've just gotta make it happen? We're gonna find a spouse on our own. We're gonna do it instead of trusting God. We're gonna do it our way instead of trusting God. If we can't find that job, we're gonna cut corners and lie just a little bit instead of trusting that God will be faithful. I mean, we all take our own journeys to Moab, don't we? And that's exactly what Elimelech and Naomi do. But listen to the way the story continues. Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with their two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah. And I've just been praying the whole week. Don't say Oprah. Don't say Oprah. I dodged it once. Luckily, she's gonna exit stage right after chapter 1 is over, so I don't have to say her name after today. Orpah. Everybody say Orpah. And the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, a decade. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Time out. Five verses, and this woman named Naomi has left her family land, her husband's family land, which was their way of saying, God, we're turning our back on you. Walking away from your family land was walking away from your inheritance. It was walking away from your family. It was walking away from everything you knew. God, we're walking away. There's nothing left here. She loses her family land. She walks through a famine. She loses her husband. And she loses two kids in the span of 5 verses. If you've ever read Steinbeck's great work, The Grapes of Wrath, she's living the grapes of wrath. The grapes of wrath, they leave looking for a better country, and all they find are more ways to experience death. And I don't know if you've been there. I don't know if you've gotten that phone call of losing a loved one. I don't know if you've had that health crisis that you've walked through, or you've had a marriage that fell apart, or you felt so lonely that you could barely breathe, or you felt like the depression was so dark that there was no way life was going to break through. I think we've all had those moments, though, when we just said to God, where are you? Where are you? Like, why are you silent when my life is falling apart, where it's unraveling? Like, why won't you show up? See, Advent calls us to boldly look at the darkness, to reject sentimental phrases like everything happens for a reason, just a way to sort of brush past the pain of life and pacify ourselves. Advent doesn't let us do that. Advent says we have to look at the darkness if we're ever going to appreciate the light. Advent tells us that even in the midst of our darkness, God is at work, and we don't need to pretend that things are okay in order to believe that God is still working. That's a word for someone in here. I love the way that Eugene Peterson put it. He said this. He said, no literature is more realistic and honest in facing the harsh facts of life than the Bible. At no time is there the faintest suggestion that the life of faith exempts us from difficulties. Anybody want to say amen? Come on. On every page of the Bible, there is the recognition that faith encounters troubles. And it's stories like Job and Ruth that challenge us, I think, to get down to the business of actually wrestling with God. Instead of just tapping out to go, no, I'm not letting go, even in the midst of the pain. So here's my question for you. What questions haunt you when you lie awake at night? Like, what things have happened in your life that you've walked through where it's almost too hard to ask, God, where were you when? See, and what we're going to see in Naomi's life in the book of Ruth as we engage it this Advent season is that these quote-unquote deaths, these famines, these emptinesses are actually the very stage and seed of God's transformative work in our life. See, life's darkest moments are often when God's grace shines brightest. Anybody want to say, just put your hand in the air and say, I can testify to that. Life's darkest moments are often where God's grace shines the brightest. So what if God works deepest in your darkness? See, the book of Ruth shatters the false divide that we make between our spiritual life, quote unquote, and the rest of our life. The book of Ruth insists that God is equally interested in an old woman's grief and a young woman's risk, a field worker's daily grind, and a business owner's decisions. Ruth tells us that the kingdom of God comes through family drama. Somebody say, praise God. That it comes through friendships, that it comes through noticing people who are often overlooked, and it comes through clinging to hope even when it feels like it's slipping away. See, I think the book of Ruth dignifies every part of our ordinary lives as sacred, precious, and charged with meaning. The message of Ruth on every page is God notices you. In the midst of whatever you're walking through, God notices you. And it's in the normal, everyday, even painful parts of life where we see his kingdom break in. So would you say to the person next to you, God notices you, he sees you. And then turn to the person you don't like as much on the other side and say the same thing. That's what we're gonna see in the book of Ruth over the next few weeks together. I can't wait, you guys. I decided months and months and months ago that I was gonna teach through the book of Ruth, and here was my thought, just to be totally honest with you. I'm like, I need something that's fresh for me during this Advent Christmas season. I've never taught through the book of Ruth before. It takes place in Bethlehem, and it ends with the line of the Messiah. I'm sure that this can be shoehorned into a Christmas series. And then I started studying Ruth. And oh my goodness, you guys, I think it's one of the best books in the Bible. Don't tell the other books I said that. Listen to the way the story evolves. It says, and then she being Naomi, rose with her daughters-in-law to return. Everybody say return. I'm not gonna make you say it every time, but if I did, you would say it 12 times in chapter 1. To return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited her people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly, everybody say kindly, with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord deal kindly. In the Hebrew, the word that's being translated kindly is the word chesed. I promise I won't make you say another word today, but this one is too fun to say alone. And yes, you do have to sort of clear your throat a little bit. Chesed. I think it's my favorite word in the entire Old Testament. Like, if I got a tattoo, it would say chesed. Like, I love it that much. And here's what chesed means. Like, kindly is a fine translation. It's just a little bit weak in my humble opinion. Because chesed does not mean just kindly. It means, like, loving kindness. It means covenantal steadfastness. It means I'm not gonna let you go even if you walk 50 to 70 miles away from me in the opposite direction. Chesed means I'm sticking with you even if you reject me. Chesed reminds us that God's love is unshakable, his promises are unbreakable, and his grace is unstoppable. Somebody say amen. That's really good news. Chesed reminds us that God's love is unshakable, his promise is unbreakable, his grace is unstoppable. And Naomi says to Ruth and Orpah, may God have chesed with you. Unstoppable love, unbreakable promise, unstoppable grace. May he have chesed with you. And I just wanna like hit time out and go, well, Naomi, do you feel like he might still have chesed for you? Or has life bottomed out so much that you can't see it in your own life? See, here's what I think happens to us sometimes. We have a lot easier time seeing God's chesed in somebody else's life than we do in our own. We can see the way that God is at work, even in the mess, in somebody else's life, but oftentimes in our own life, it presses so hard and the darkness is so thick that it's really, really hard for us to see it in our own lives. And I think Naomi's words to her two daughters-in-law remind us to hold on to chesed even when life feels helpless. Chesed is the subtle yet poignant solution that's planted in the soil of the chaos of this world outside of Eden, the world that Naomi's family lived in and the world that we live in. And it's the theme that runs all throughout, just underneath the words of the book of Ruth, that chesed holds us even when life gives way. And here's the thing, as a church, we believe this, don't we? Come on, church. Don't I mean, this is, chesed is the reason, God's chesed towards us is the reason that we're gonna host 5 Christmas concerts and we're gonna do a ton of work in order to tell and remind people God's at work even in the midst of the sorrow and the hurt and the pain. Chesed is the reason that next Saturday we're gonna throw a snowball bash for foster, adoptive, and kinship families to say to them, God sees you, you matter to God, and you matter to us, even if you're walking through the deepest, darkest valley you could ever imagine. God's chesed is with you. In fact, I met somebody in our lobby last week who came to our church through the snowball bash. They were invited because they're giving care to one of their grandkids. And they said, we stepped onto this campus, there was something different there. And ever since, I've been coming to this church. So not a Jesus follower initially, I've been coming here, he said, and God is doing something fresh in my life. That's chesed. But sometimes you can see it in other people's lives more easily than you can see it in your own. So we need to remind each other that it's true. Listen to the way the story continues, because Naomi is set on sending her daughters-in-law away, and she blesses them as they go. Verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Just a quick time out. She's saying, my hope for you is that you would get remarried, because that was the way that women in the ancient world were secure. That was the way that they had enough. They were reliant on men in order to sustain their lives in so many ways. So Naomi's prayer for her daughters-in-law is, I pray that you would find a decent guy and get married. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you remain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, this is intended to sort of make us chuckle a little bit, because Naomi's saying, ladies, your greatest hope is getting married. And if you're looking to me to produce offspring that you can marry, you are looking at the wrong woman. Thank you very much. Then she does a little quick math and she says, listen, even if I were to get married today, get pregnant tonight, which is highly unlikely, then you would have to wait how many years before these men would grow up to be men that you could marry? She goes, it's not gonna happen. It's not gonna happen. Her last line, verse 14, is essentially her saying, listen, God has treated me with a sense of unkindness, right? And you, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, and why should you have to sink with me? And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. That word clung is really, really interesting. It's the same word in Genesis chapter 2, Eden 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. They shall cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See, here's what's going on. Naomi goes against every single cultural convention, cultural expectation, and at risk to herself, does what's best for her daughters-in-law. She says, listen, sticking with me is like jumping aboard the Titanic. My life is going nowhere good. And her only hope to have enough food is likely her daughters-in-law, that they would get married and that the husband that they choose would be so gracious as to welcome Naomi into the family also. That's her greatest hope. But she knows that that would be like finding a needle in a haystack. And so she says to her daughters-in-law, even though you're duty-bound to stay with me, I'm releasing you to go and to live a life that would actually be life. See, Naomi is teaching us that even in the midst of when we feel defeated, we can still operate with compassion towards other people. And I'd invite you to write that down. Extend compassion even when you feel defeated. This is one of the themes of the book of Ruth, to look at how much God can do with just a few people making small, unremarkable, but virtuous decisions to partner with him as he renews the world. And I don't know about you, but if I'm in Naomi's position, the last thing that I'm going to be doing is looking at how I can be a blessing to other people. I'm going to be going, hey, I've got to protect myself. I've got to make sure I have enough to eat. I have to make sure I'm safe and I'm secure. And her getting rid of her daughters-in-law is doing the exact opposite. And yet, she does it. And she calls us to lift our eyes to consider, even in the midst of our own pain, what love might demand of us in the lives of other people. Verse 15, Naomi's sacrifice is only rivaled by one person in this story. Any guesses? Ruth. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, don't urge me to leave you and to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do to me, so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Where you go, I go. Where you live, I live. Where you die, I die. This is Naomi, Ruth saying to Naomi, only death will do us part. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. She's like, all right, have it your way. I think that the author intends for us to contrast Orpah and Ruth, not because Orpah is selfish or wicked or does anything wrong, but because she does what's sensible. Like, she does what most people would have done given the circumstances. She's like, I've got an out? Wonderful. I'm gonna try to go live my best life because I know it's not with you. Ruth is taking a huge risk and making a huge sacrifice to stay with Naomi. If Naomi is a Job-like character in scripture, which she is, then Ruth is like Abraham. She's leaving her people at great risk, trusting that God will provide. And she paints this picture for us that in the midst of our pain, to look for loyalty, to look for loyal people, even when we feel abandoned. Ruth declares, there is a loyal friend that sticks closer than a brother or a sister. This is the person that you can call at 2 a.m. You have 2 a.m. friends? Maybe the modern translation is you can text at 2 a.m. This is the person that isn't going anywhere, regardless of how hard or dark life gets. This is the person who you could say anything to and they wouldn't say, I'm out, I'm done. This is commitment to the grave. This is Ruth's commitment to Naomi. And as author Kurt Thompson says, healing happens in the context of relationships. The context of those kind of relationships. We are designed to flourish in connection with others. See, this is Ruth and Naomi. Ruth continues to trust Naomi's God even when Naomi has lost hope in her own God. Ruth hopes in God, I think, for Naomi. She sees God's faithfulness even when Naomi herself is enveloped in only darkness. And you guys, we need people like that in our lives, don't we? Don't we? I do. I do. And when we experience loss and pain, one of the ways God meets us is through the hands and care and love of others. That's what the Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all, how much? All our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us. And then the design is that we would go and be a comfort to other people. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. If you've walked through seasons of loss and pain, here's what you know. You know that we need people's presence more than we need their wisdom. We need people who are willing to show up in our lives, not with all of the answers. This is why that happened. And these are Job's friends, right? Like, they show up with all the wrong answers about why that happened and what happened, and they want to explain it all. And I think Ruth paints a different picture. She just says to Naomi, I'm just sticking with you. And I wonder how few words were actually spoken on that 50 to 70 mile walk from Moab to Bethlehem. My guess is it's pretty few. This is great news, you guys, because that means that in order to be the hands and feet of Jesus in somebody's life, you don't need to know all the answers. You just need to be willing to show up. And sometimes the best thing that you can do is show up and say nothing. The morning that my mom died 11 years ago, I eventually had to leave my office, and I didn't give the sermon that I was planning on giving that day. I went home to be with Kelly and my kids and eventually drove over to my dad's house. And I walked out of my office, and I just felt like I was walking this gauntlet, trying to get out of there with as much of my heart intact as I could, just to get home to my family. And I walked out, talked to a few people, and a friend of mine, his name's Eric, was running sound that morning, and he saw me, and he saw my eyes, and I didn't say anything to him. And he just came up to me. Eric's about 6'6". And he grabbed me, and he wrapped his arms all the way around me, and he pulled me in, and didn't say anything. He just held me. And I think he held me up. And I cannot remember anything anybody said to me that day. But I can still feel that hug. And here's the thing. You just need to know that people need your presence more, way more than they need you to have the answers, way more than they need you to have it figured out. Sometimes the best thing that you could do is just show up and sit with somebody, go on a walk with somebody, but just show up. But I need to warn you that that's often glorified, but it's really messy. It's really messy because people in pain can be a bit prickly at times. In fact, listen to Naomi. It says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is that Naomi? Like, I don't know if there's the influx of like, ooh, how many, only 10 years have gone by? Or is that really her? Or where's her husband? Where are her kids? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. That's not my identity anymore. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Naomi means good, pleasant, delightful. It's a way of the picture of the way that God designed the world to be. It's a picture of Eden. But this story is not taking place in Eden. It's taking place east of Eden, where the good world that God created is unraveling because of the presence of sin and death. So Naomi says, call me bitter. Call me Mara. And she begins to interpret the events of her life over the last 10 years. The Almighty dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord brought me back empty. The Almighty brought calamity upon me. And the chaos for Naomi seems to be more real than the presence of God. And she starts to look at God and she starts to blame God. God, why? God, how dare you? I left full-ish. and I'm coming back empty. She makes the same mistake that Job made. Because Job looks back at God and starts to blame God also. But we know from the book of Job that it wasn't God who's the acting agent. It's actually the Satan. God allows it, sure. But the Satan is the one who's at work in his life. Naomi isn't right either. Naomi isn't experiencing death at the hand of God. She's witnessing the effects of a world outside of Eden. But here's what she does. She has it out with God. She tells God what's really in her heart. And she pours out all of those feelings and all of that pain and all of the things that she knows she probably, quote unquote, shouldn't say, but she says them anyway. And she's teaching us to name our emotions even when we feel wounded. See, when you feel like you've been abandoned by God, when you feel like you've been let down, the worst thing you can do is to pretend it's not there. The worst thing you can do is just go on with life as normal, because you will bury those feelings somewhere and they will still be alive. And they will slowly, slowly, slowly start to kill you. I love the way that Carolyn Custis James wrote it in her phenomenal book, The Gospel of Ruth. 5 stars, highly recommend. Naomi is here to remind us that in those long, long, bewildering phases of God's silence, our struggles are real. And we can be honest about the state of our hearts. Her full story reminds us that our struggles are also important, and that even when there's nothing left but rubble, God is mysteriously at work in the mess. Your feelings matter, and God is at work in the mess. If you look at this story, there's 3 main characters in chapter 1, and they each deal with their pain a little bit differently. And I'd encourage you, maybe you use this as a conversation starter or part of your conversation with your life group to ask the question, how do you deal with pain? Naomi grows bitter and blames God. Orpah takes the exit offered to her. She's like, I can leave? Wonderful, I'm out. Ruth clings to God in the face of her suffering. And as I look at my own life, I've had this all 3 of these responses, but man, my go-to is number 2. Is there an exit ramp? Because I'm going to take that one. I don't want to deal with it. I just want to move on. Now, Ruth and Naomi remind us that resurrection is the reward for staying in the story. They remind us, even if we get angry with God and blame God, it means that we're still wrestling with him, and that when we remain present with him, even in our weakness, his creative power starts to be displayed in our life. Resurrection comes to those who are willing to stand, who are willing to hope, even in the face of desolation. Maybe, just maybe, chesed is stronger than the darkness. Here's the way chapter 1 ends. So Naomi, what? Returned. And Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of what? The barley harvest. Ah. Oh. So here's where we get to see that there are breadcrumbs, and pun intended, of God's grace, even in the midst of a life that feels like it's falling apart. Naomi leaves Bethlehem in a famine, and she walks back into Bethlehem at harvest time. Advent begins in the dark, but it ends with the light. And I think it would have been so easy for Naomi to just check out, for Naomi to just say, listen, God has dealt bitterly with me and I'm bitter inside and I'm just done. But she doesn't. Like, Naomi hears that God's blessing Bethlehem and she goes, listen, even as a single widow, I'm going to make that trip back because I believe that God somehow could work through that. I'm going back to my God and to my people. That word return is in there 12 different times in chapter 1 because that's the journey that Naomi is on. She's returning to God. And I think her invitation and God's invitation to us through this first chapter is don't let pain paralyze you. It so easily can. Pursue God with courageous hope, hope against hope. I don't know who needs to hear that today, but life might be really, really hard and really, really dark, but you need to know that God is at work. So what would it look like for you to take one step in his direction, one step of courageous hope? What would it look like for you to say to God, God, maybe, just maybe, there's a harvest happening somewhere. I feel like I'm still in a famine, but I want to take a step toward your faithfulness. See, the story of Ruth, this is what I didn't get when I first decided to teach this, before I started studying it, and this is why it's blown up in my heart, you guys. This is why it's the perfect book to study during Advent. The story of Ruth is the story of what God does in one family, but it mirrors what God does through Jesus for the entire world. It's an archetype of all of history. And listen to the way the book ends. I mean, it ends. So, spoiler alert, Ruth is going to marry a guy named Boaz. It's coming. Chapter 3, okay? She's going to have a child, even though she didn't have a child before, and most people probably thought that she was barren. But the book doesn't end with Ruth and Boaz living happily ever after. Listen to the way the book ends. Ruth chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Then Naomi took the child. Naomi took the child. Not Ruth. Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Wait, I thought the story was a love story about Boaz and Ruth. I thought the story was a story about God giving Ruth a child. This is not a love story about Ruth and Boaz. This is a love story about God and his people, about a God who is faithful to us even in the darkest moments of our life. And what God does for one family through Ruth and Boaz, he does for all of us through Jesus the Messiah. See, this story is about Ruth returning empty, or Naomi returning empty, past childbearing age, and then she's holding a child that the scriptures call her child. It'll be the grandfather of King David. Naomi's family is redeemed in more ways than she could have ever prayed for. The chaos and loss in the story's opening is redeemed with new, gracious, God-given life. The story of Ruth is a story of the renewal of all creation through God's steadfast love. So there's a woman who's past childbearing age and a barren woman who return to Bethlehem, and Ruth ends up holding a child that she gives birth to. But a few hundred years later, it wouldn't be a barren woman who would give birth to a son, it would be a virgin who would give birth to a son in that very same town. What a coincidence. And through him, God wouldn't just redeem one family, he would redeem the human family. So every Christmas we'll sing, yet in the dark street shineth an everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Advent begins in the dark, but it ends with the light. And we're going to end our time today by celebrating the communion table together. So if you didn't get elements and you need them, please raise your hand. Our ushers will bring them to you. But I want you to spend some time getting your heart ready. Our worship team is going to come back and they're going to sing one of my favorite new Christmas songs. It's entitled, new-ish, it's entitled Seasons. And it's an invitation to enter into the reality that life can be hard sometimes, but the hard does not mean that God is absent. So take time, confess any sin, return. His arms are wide open. Take time to hold your life before God. Take time to remember that even in the dark seasons, God is holding you. So let's pray. Lord, as we enter into this time, our desire is to hear your voice through the words of song. Lord, to hear our voice, your voice through silence. Would you open our eyes to your chesed love, to people who have loyally walked with us, to people who need a word of encouragement, to the fact that your promises are unchanging, that your love is unstoppable, that your grace toward us will never run out. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.